If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Colossians 1, 1. Listen carefully to God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. May the Lord indeed bless to us this reading and hearing of his own holy and infallible word. Amen. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What happens when Christ is central in your church? This morning we begin a new series of messages in the book of Colossians. The theme of the entire book of Colossians is the centrality of Jesus Christ. And the first central issue that we face in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 is this: what happens when Christ becomes central in a local church? There are at least three things or three results of making Christ central in the church. Here in Colossae, we see three things that resulted when they put Jesus Christ at the center of their congregation. And we find in the first place that here is a church that one could be thankful for. In verse 3, we read, "We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." One day, a man came to see the Apostle Paul when Paul was in prison in Rome. The year was around 62 AD. That man was Epaphras. He happened to have been the minister of the church in Colossae. And he gave to Paul, while he was in prison, a report of the Colossian church. He gave to him a good report, but he also said that there were some colossal problems in the church at Colossae. He also indicated that there were some heresies that were taking place. Now, the Colossian church was a church that the Apostle Paul himself had never really visited. Rather, when Paul was in Ephesus, which is only 100 miles from Colossae, a young man named Epaphras, we also know his name as Epaphroditus from the book of Philemon and from this book. Epaphras was in Ephesus when Paul was establishing a church there, and there were some other people from the small town of Colossae in Ephesus. They heard the preaching. Epaphras was converted. Other people were converted, and they took the gospel then back to their small hometown of Colossae. And so Epaphras became the first minister, and a little band of people established a church in Colossae. It was a relatively insignificant city. It was a second-rate market town. But it does indicate, I may say, by way of parenthesis, the method of the early church and our method that should characterize the missionary expansion of the church. And that is not by one man going around to all the different places and across cultures necessarily, but through local folk and lay Christians who are willing to spend the time and the effort and the energy in multiplying the Word of God in their place. That is the pattern. And that ought to be a pattern as you and I look at Central Alabama and North Alabama, and we ask ourselves, is the Word of God being preached in all of the places throughout Northeast Alabama? Is there a Reformed witness that is being true to Christ and His Word throughout Northeast Alabama? We praise God for Albertville. We praise God for Fort Payne. We want to become involved in the ministry and are in Collinsville. But dear Christians, there are so many other places where you and I can make an impact. And here is the method and the pattern and the biblical justification for your involvement. This letter is addressed to the saints. Did you know that all Christians are saints? The word is taken from a Hebrew word which actually means to be set apart or called apart. That a Christian is one who is called apart. You don't have to wait to be canonized before you become a saint. You are a saint if you are in Christ. It is written to the saints who are in Christ at Colossae. Now, you and I are saints. We are in Christ in Gadsden. It was written from the Apostle Paul, but here was a church for which one could be thankful. That was the first result of their having made Jesus Christ the center of their congregation. When a person looked at the church at Colossae, he could say, "Thank God." You can't say that about all churches. You can't thank God for the existence of all local churches. Because some of them are a discredit to the name of Jesus Christ and to Christianity. There is a verse in 1 Chronicles that was said of a king, he died to no one's regret. And we must admit tragically that there are some places that should and must die. And we must say, good riddance to that place. It is sad. Does that mean a church loses its salvation? No, no person ever loses their salvation, but a church may lose its place. By the 7th century AD, nothing was left in Colossae. Not a church, not even a town. It's nothing but rubble. Nothing but an interesting study for a historian and an archaeologist. Note that this was a church at this time one could be thankful for. The thanks is given to God Himself. He says, we give thanks. It is surmised, as indicated in verse 1, that it is Timothy who is with Paul and ministering to Paul. And so Paul says, Timothy and I, when we hear about you Colossian Christians, man, we thank God, because there's a church to be thankful for. There's a church that puts Jesus Christ at its center. And let's praise God for that congregation. It's interesting to me that Paul says, I thank God for you. He doesn't say, listen, I want to congratulate you because you have done this and you have achieved that. You see, Paul's way of congratulating somebody is not to stroke them and pat them on the back, but he says, I thank God for you. And he puts it in the right perspective. The basis of Paul's thanksgiving is Paul's prayerfulness. As we note in verse 3, he says, praying always for you. Why, that is still the most important. It is still the basic ingredient for a successful and effective congregation. As one Puritan noted, our greatest sin, he was talking about preachers, but I think it is applicable to Christians and it is applicable to churches. Our greatest sin is prayerlessness. There is a direct relation between the blessing of God and the success and the fruitfulness of a local church. I happen to have served in an area one time where I know that prayer must have preceded the entire operation. Not just my prayer, I mean the prayer of God's people. I know that prayer must have covered an entire community, almost an entire town. The area was completely saturated, as it were, covered with a blanket of prayer. I have never seen a more hungry and willing folk who would move into an area and into a community, no matter where they were from, who were ready to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't because of me, and it wasn't because of this person or that person. It was because prayer had saturated that community and those homes. And that is the key. And that is what the Apostle Paul admits. Praying always, that is, every time I pray, I give thanks for you. It is like prayer being not only important, but prayer which must be frequent, always for you. Praying always. It is like the importunate widow and the unrighteous judge or the reluctant judge. Remember how she came to him and she pled with him, please, please, please. And he finally said, okay. Just because you continue to ask and ask, I'm going to give you exactly what you want. How many of us have so pled as the importunate widow for Gadsden, Alabama? How many of us have saturated our neighborhoods with prayer? How many of us have covered, as with a blanket, our communities with prayer? How many of you have covered your businesses in prayer and your work relationships and your teachers in your classes and your classmates in school. Oh, friends, do we have so much to learn? Are we seeking to learn greater and better and higher and newer things when we need to be called back to the basics and the fundamentals of what it means to walk in Christ and to be Christ's person? And that is, first, to be a man and a woman of prayer. I say here is a church that one could be thankful for. Colossae. Here is a church, secondly, whose reputation was good. Now that's always nice to be able to say that a church's reputation is good. In verse 4, Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. There he's giving thanks. He gives the reputation that had preceded them, and the reason that they had a good reputation was just that. Their reputation had preceded them, and they were characterized by what is called the triad of Christian virtues. That is, they were characterized in verse 4. It says, we heard of your faith in Christ. And verse 4, your love for all the saints. In verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. There it is. That statement that Paul made famous and that we remember from 1 Corinthians 13, there remain faith, hope, charity, but the greatest of these is charity, is love. That is what constitutes a true believing Christian, and that is an occasion for praising God and giving thanks. When you can look not only at a church, but also an individual, and you can say about that person why they are characterized by faith, hope, love. That's why it had a good reputation. Jesus emphasized the importance of those very qualities in his upper room discourse in John 13. We read, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And then in John 14, 1, he invites people to have faith in him, the disciples. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Continue to have faith and believe in me. And then in 14, 2 and 3, in the same chapter, he says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And so he laid out the importance for a Christian of these three virtues. If you want to enjoy a good reputation as a believer, as a church, then these three are mandatory. Faith in God, love towards your fellow men, and hope of eternal life. That is Paul's teaching. It is basic. Faith is basic. That is the upward look, the upward glance of a church, and it is the upward glance of the believer. The object of our faith, as is indicated in this passage, is faith in Christ. That is faith in a person who is able and sufficient. I will never forget Dr. William Childs Robinson, a professor of mine, the last holdout of biblical Christianity at Columbia Seminary at that time. A statement that he made in his book and his witness and pointing all of us, including liberal conservative, to the object of faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not faith in faith, not faith in yourself and your ability to believe, but faith only in Christ. When he said these words, and I quote, the saving power rests exclusively not in, listen to this, the saving power rests exclusively not in the act of faith, not in the attitude of faith, but in the object of faith. So you don't look at yourself and you say, oh, I don't feel like I have faith. Or you look at yourself and you say, I don't feel like I have enough faith. It doesn't matter how much you have. Dear friends, the point is, are you looking upward in your faith? Is it in Jesus Christ that you have put your faith? For He alone is able and sufficient as a Savior. And that is why that church was so commendable, because the people in that local congregation weren't looking to themselves. They weren't trusting in their abilities. They were looking in faith to Jesus Christ, and they were making Him the central aspect of their church. Then there is love. You see, that is, if faith is the upward glance of the church, then love is the outward glance of the church, of a person. You see, if you have true faith in God, then you will be reaching out in love to others. You know what 1 John says? 1 John says that if you say you love God and you don't love your fellow man, you're a liar. Those are not my words. It's impossible to say that you love God and not love out here. Because if your faith is anchored in Jesus Christ and you have a grasp of eternity, then you have a new power to deal and to work and to live in your relationships with others, because your grasp is there. And then there is hope. And it is an eternal hope. The hope here, by the way, is the forward looking of the church, the eternal perspective. You see, hope gives a new encouragement to faith and to love. If you have hope in eternity, you know what that will do for your relationships now? That gives you a perspective on your relationships. You know that one day, the hope of eternity will right all wrongs, and so you can work with and deal with and love your fellow believers. This hope, by the way, is not just saying like, I hope Alabama wins, or I hope Auburn wins. But the hope is a confident, secure knowledge in what is revealed to us about the future. The hope is a fact. And I want to ask you this morning, do you have the hope of eternal life? You see, only a person who has the hope and the confidence of assurance of eternal life will be able to live effectively with his fellow Christians and other people in the world. Do you have that hope? Do you have that assurance and that knowledge that you have eternity? Well, here was a church, you see, that one could be thankful for. Here was a church also whose reputation was good, because that reputation was guided by three things. They had faith in Christ. They had love toward their fellow men. And they had the hope of eternal life. And you know what their pastor said about them? He came to Paul and he said, hey, let me tell you about the Colossian Christians. And it was beautiful. Albeit there are some significant problems in Colossae. And we're going to have a look at those problems. But thirdly, there here is a church which was prospering. In verse 6 we read, which has come to you, that is the gospel, which has come to you as it has also into all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Let me summarize what Paul is saying there. He says that if you will make Jesus Christ central in your church, you will be a church that a person can be thankful for. that you will also be a church that will have a good reputation. And those qualities will result, in prosperity. Now let's talk about the two aspects and the ways that Paul says a church will prosper. There are two ways. In the first place, it was fruitful. That's what he says in verse 6. He says that it is bringing forth fruit. It is a fruitful church. Now understand that what he is talking about here is not adding new members to the church. Fruitfulness in this context means the work of the gospel in a person's heart, and it is the gospel itself that is bearing fruit in a person's life. That may be the work of conversion. That may be the work of producing faith, hope, love in an individual. But the gospel is doing the work itself. It is not you, but it is Christ. It is as Christ said in John 15, that I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do something. You can do a little bit. You can exercise your wisdom and your training and accomplish some things for me. No. Without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing in accomplishing spiritual good without Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in essence here. That is the meaning of the phrase, it was fruitful. That is, the gospel was bearing fruit. It is the internal power of the gospel that itself produces the fruit. All you have to do is to be willing to be the willing channel that God would use. But there is something else about prospering here. Not only will that local church prosper that has faith, hope, love, one that puts Christ at the center of its message, of its program, and of its relationships. But it also was a growing church. Look in verse 6 again. He says, which has come, that is, the gospel has come to you as it has also into all the world and is bringing forth fruit. And it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace. Look up in verse 5. It says, because of the hope which is laid up for you, of which you heard before in the word of truth. The gospel was already bringing forth fruit, but it was also growing in all the world, he says in verse 6. Historians have always been amazed at the rapid progress of Christianity in the early church because it took off like that. One historian said that there is no people, Greek or barbarian, or any other race, however ignorant of art or agriculture, whether they be dwellers in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and the Creator of all things. The Word of God had spread so rapidly in just 1 and 2 centuries. Now that is the pattern. That is the pattern for you and me too. I mean, if that kind of power and that growth took place because Christ was made central, can we expect that? It's not necessarily a test for a true church, but it certainly is good and encouraging for the church to see that kind of multiplication of the Word of God. I think of what's going on in Acapulco, Mexico, where from that one body of believers, those lay folk and those elders have gone out throughout Acapulco and established now 5 churches and 10 preaching spots where they themselves are doing the preaching. Can I challenge you with a goal for this coming year, Christian? I would like to challenge you not with establishing a church and multiplying a church. I would like to challenge you that you multiply yourself by just one spiritually in this coming year? Do you realize that if every person in this congregation multiplied himself by just one, can you imagine? What happens when Christ is central in a local church? It becomes a church that one is thankful for. It has a good reputation. And it prospers. I want to ask you, if you're a Christian, that if you have no real fruitfulness in your life, if you have no real fruitfulness in your life, either your personal Christian life, or you do not manifest the fruit of love, perhaps it is because Christ is not really central. Maybe it's church. Maybe it's doctrine. Maybe it's orthodoxy. Maybe it's this church. Maybe something else. Will you make Christ central in your life right now? And if you're not a Christian and you do not have the hope of eternal life, I want to invite you. I want to invite you right now to put your faith and your hope and your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ by simply saying, Lord, forgive me of my sin and come into my life and make me the person that you want me to be. Let's pray.